Well, welcome to day three of Family Camp, and I'm really glad to be here this year. I'm glad we're having Family Camp this year, and I think since we didn't have it last year, I think I'm just appreciating and thankful for Family Camp a lot more this year. Thankful for the fellowship, thankful for the preaching, thankful for the food, thankful for just being out in the trees and the good weather, and just thankful for the whole thing. Ben talked a little bit about the word family in Family Camp last time, but let me just draw attention to the word camp in Family Camp. It's not called family home. And so when you come to Family Camp, you leave most of your belongings at home, and you just put a few in a bag, and you just come for a short time. And Family Camp kind of flies by. I've always enjoyed camp, and especially when I was a kid, I think it really flew by. And then by the time Friday rolls around and you're saying goodbye to your friends, you say, I can't believe it's over. It went by so fast. And the Bible says that's what life is like. It goes by quickly, and you can hardly believe that it's gone. And probably when you're a kid, it's hard to believe that, that life goes by quickly. But that's what Scripture says. And it says a lot more than that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word tells us even about death. And so we pray that you would help us, that you'd teach us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've chosen kind of a odd topic for a family camp. Nice light topic. Death. How to Die. That's my title for this morning's message in Family Camp. So we're going to look at the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, written by Moses, Psalm 90. And you can turn there, and I'll read it. But before we do, I want to talk a little bit about the world's wisdom about how to die. And I'll quote some of the world's wisdom. Here it is. It's short. Neither fear nor long for the day of death. Neither fear nor long for the day of death. Where does that come from? It comes from an ancient author written in Latin. I think he wrote in the time of Christ. Martial is his name. His name doesn't really matter because it comes from Martial's epigrams, meaning he didn't come up with this himself. These are sayings that were really old even by the time that he wrote them down. He just collected them. And so this is kind of a summary of the world's wisdom about how to die. Neither fear nor long for the day of death. Don't be afraid of it, but don't desire it. Just sort of be, I guess, indifferent to death when it comes. I was driving in my car 2 or 3 years ago, and it was getting dark, and I saw kind of in my lane what I thought was a duffel bag, and I didn't get out of the way enough, and so I ran over it with my tire, and then I realized, okay, that's an animal. So I get out of the car, and it's a beaver. It shouldn't surprise me. We live in the beaver state, and I'm not sure I'm the first one who ran him over, but I did run him over. He was paralyzed and breathing, but obviously dying. So I'm there with this beaver by the side of the road. A beaver is a large animal. I wasn't quite, I didn't realize how big they were, about the size of a child. And they have very human features. It's like being there with another human being. So it's a, you know, like, I remember you in the Chronicles of Narnia movie, you know, Mr. Beaver. Talking about Aslan, Aslan is on the move, or Aslan is not a tame lion. So I'm there with the beaver, kind of wondering what I should do. And he was very calm about death. In fact, it made it kind of sad to me. So I was right next to a fire department, so I thought, well, I'll go and wake up those guys. And they came out and wanted nothing to do with it and told me to call the police, which I did. And I left, but the police eventually came, and I heard they shot it. And then I saw its body the next day, and then somebody came and cleaned it up, took the body away as well. But the beaver was actually a perfect example of the world's wisdom. He really just accepted it. He accepted his death. I don't think he was really suffering. He was neither fearing nor longing for the day of death. He didn't know when he woke up that day that it would be his last day on earth. But when it came, he accepted it. He accepted it. He was very calm about it. So he's a perfect example of the world's wisdom. Is that how to die? To cultivate that kind of calm. To learn from Mr. Beaver. Well, let me give you a conundrum to think about before we read our passage. A paradox. A puzzle. The Christian takes death more seriously than all other people. But the Christian also takes death less seriously than all other people. In fact, Christian can call death sleep, right? That isn't taking it very seriously. It's just like falling asleep. So the Christian takes death on the one hand more seriously than all other people, and the Christian takes death less seriously than all other people. And Moses is going to tell you exactly why by giving you instructions about how to die, and that comes from Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are grass. They're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So three instructions for how to die. They all come from this psalm. Number one is this. To feel the terror of death for what it is, and to be caught in it. It's an abyss from that you can feel no bottom and you can find no foothold. Unsaved people never permit themselves to do this, to really feel what death is and the terror of death in their quest to never, neither fear nor long for the day of death. They don't feel it at all, or they try not to. They try to be numb to it. They try to be anesthetized to the reality of death. Like so many psalms, this psalm begins with the conclusion. Okay, so the first couple of verses begin with kind of where you should be at the end of the psalm, and so it kind of comes full circle. By the time you're at the end, you could go back to the beginning, and this would be a good conclusion. So this is kind of where we're headed. Is right at the first two verses. And so it says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so Moses draws our attention to the most permanent thing that we can see, the most permanent, enduring, fixed thing that we can see, and it's the mountains. He draws our attention to that. So Mount Hood for us. Mount Hood was here when you were born, and when you die, if the Lord doesn't come before that, Mount Hood will still be here when you die. It is enduring. It is fixed. At Trinity a couple of weeks ago, Wes Graydon died and went into the presence of the Lord. Wes has been out here for a number of years. He would come, not for the whole time, but for part of it. Wes is in his mid-80s, I think, so he lived a really good, long life, and he's from around here. When Wes was born, Mount Hood was here. It looked pretty much the same as it does now. And the day that Wes died, Mount Hood was here. And Melinda's about ready to have Melinda Spafford to have to deliver her third child, and so we're all ready for that. And Mount Hood will be here when that child is born, and if Christ doesn't return, that child will live, we hope, a good long life, and will die. We'll come to the day of his, I think it's a boy, his death, like all of us do. And on that day, Mount Hood will probably be here. But even mountains change. Mount St. Helens showed us that. And even mountains that don't explode, like Mount St. Helens did, change. They're basically a big bark dust pile slowly falling apart over time and becoming flat. That's what a mountain is. And so mountains change. Mountains have a beginning, but God is more enduring. He's more permanent than the mountains. And so it speaks about the beginning of the mountains, that God gave birth to the earth and to the world, and before the mountains were born. You know, but God didn't create the mountains out of nothing like he created light. He didn't say, let there be a mountain. They're actually formed by the flood. And so there was a process, kind of like a labor process. And so it speaks of that. And God was there. God was there before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the heaven. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From generation to generation, as long as far as you can go, God is there. And what the psalmist says about God and his eternity in that way, that he's more permanent, he's more eternal than the mountains, that God is our dwelling place, is our home, is our hiding place, is our place of refuge. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, and I figured somebody would choose this hymn, David did. He captured it well. The first couple of verses of this psalm, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And that's kind of the point of this psalm. We start there. We're going to end there. What's the stormy blast? Our shelter from the stormy blast. He's our home. He's our help for years to come. And he's our shelter from the stormy blast. What do you think it is?
Life.
Okay. Yeah. I think it's right.
Trials.
Okay.
Death.
Okay. Good. I didn't really have the psalm's going to tell us what the stormy blast. I think those are all true. Death is really what I have in mind. I think those are all right. He's our shelter from the stormy blast. And I think that's especially death. Not just death, but death as it really is. And Moses wants you to feel death for what it really is, and feel the terror of death for what it really is. So we had a nice start to the psalm, but that's what Moses wants you to do next. And what is death? What is the terror of death for what it really is? Death is personal, and not just to you, but to God. Death and the dying process, which is aging, is the personal work of a wrathful God, a God of wrath against sin, touching you, the sinner. And so it is a personal work, and this is what Moses is going to say. He's going to magnify the meaning of death. In starting with verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. And so the one who causes death, it's not like a process that just kind of unfolds, kind of like we think of it usually. No, it's God commanding with his voice, very personally for each one. Return, O children of men, you turn men back into dust. You're the one who causes the dying process. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. And so man is like grass in the hot Middle East that kind of sprouts in the morning, and then in the evening it's all burned up and scorched. and it's gone, and that's like the lifespan of life. And who did that? Who made life like that? Verse 5, it's God. You have swept them away like a flood. You've put them into a stupor of sleep that's caused by death. God is the one who's done that. And why is that? Why did God do that? Why did God make human life so short? And why does he, as soon as man begins to flourish, turn him into dust again and turn him into death? Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. God is angry. That's why life is so short. It's because of God's wrath. We've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. And why is that? You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The reason why life is so short is because God is scrutinizing your smallest sins. He's even put your secret sins in the light of his face, in the light of his presence, like complaining or anger or lust or hatred or envy. And that's why people die. That's why human beings die. It's because God scrutinizes sin and in anger causes the life of man to be short. That's not what it was for Mr. Beaver, who died when I ran over him with my tire. God wasn't scrutinizing his secret sins. That's not why he died. That wasn't the message of his death. But it is for human beings, and that's what Moses is telling you. And so he says this about God. God, you cause our death. You last so much longer than we do, but you're the one who causes our death, and you do it because we're sinners and because you remember our sins. That's why mankind dies. And you might say, well, Moses, are you sure this is such a good thing that before the mountains were born or gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, when one small sin is enough to make him angry and consume us in his wrath by death? Are you sure this is such a good thing, Isaac Watts, that before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame from everlasting, thou art God, the one who remembers all those sins, to endless years the same, that he never changes? Is that really a comforting thing for us? If so, if he's the God who remembers sin and our guilty conscience is connected with our death, then heaven and earth is full of our sin and the whole universe tells forth our guilt and tells forth an angry God. Have you ever felt that way? That's to feel the full meaning of death. That's to feel what death really means. Verse 9, Moses continued, for all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. So a lifespan is just like, well, Solomon says it's like a vapor, but Moses says it's like a sigh. And because of, our days have declined to that because of God's fury, because of sin. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Lifespans have been different times in the Bible, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, but Moses speaks of it kind of about what we expect. About 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. You have a good, strong body, good, healthy body, maybe 80 years. And so that's about what we would expect for a good, long lifetime. But even the miseries that death causes during your lifetime, before death comes, come personally from God. And it comes as a sign that he's angry against sin. Yet their pride, even the long life, is labor and sorrow. You got to deal with the aging process, the death process. Their pride, even for a long life, is but labor and sorrow. And soon it is gone, and we fly away. It is quickly gone. So Moses in this psalm, and you can see from these verses, which I'm verse 3 all the way down to verse 10, Moses is intent on magnifying the meaning of death for a human being, for a sinner. It's not what it is for the beaver, for an animal who dies. And you might say, well, look, Moses, God will get more worship from me, and I'll be less tempted to blaspheme God in my heart if we just think of death as impersonal. If we could just think of death as my death as what it was for the beaver. You know, it wasn't a sign of all God's wrath for sin and all of this, and it would be better for me. I would think of God better. I would worship him more if we could just think of my death in that same impersonal way. And Moses won't relent on this, in this psalm. He won't let up. He won't take his foot off the gas. Death has a meaning for human beings, and it's a meaning you can hardly bear to hear, much less to feel it. And that's what Moses wants you to do in this psalm, is to feel it. Moses says, no way is the death of a man like the death of an animal. Moses is the man of God. He speaks to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he says God is as personally involved in death as he can possibly be. And so when death comes, when the time of death comes, it's not death tapping you on the shoulder. It's not the grim reaper coming and tapping you on the shoulder. It's God, full of eternal wrath against sin. And he makes the death of man his business. That's what this psalm says, his personal business. Well, that's what he's saying so far after the kind of happy introduction. That's the point from verse 3 all the way down to verse 10. And now we come to kind of a turning point of this psalm, or at least we can say we're beginning to turn a corner in verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you, according to the fear that it really deserves? Who understands the power of your wrath and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Death is meant to teach that, but who understands it? Who understands it? Who feels it? Who knows it? And the answer is very few. Certainly not Marshall with his epigrams, neither fear nor long for the day of death. He doesn't take death all that seriously. He doesn't understand the power of God's anger and his fury according to the fear that is due to him. He's oblivious to it. He's as oblivious, Marshall, or anybody who follows in that wisdom of the world, is as oblivious to God's wrath, to his fury and the fear that is due to him as the beaver is when death approaches. Or at least he aspires to be. At least he pretends to be most of the time, just as calm as that. Neither fearing nor longing for the day of death. But Moses asks, who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Very few, very few. Only those that God shows it to. And your fury according to the fear that is due you. And then we come to the first request of this psalm. There's going to be many more, but the first one comes in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number. Teach us to count our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And what kind of mathematician do you think God wants you to be to present to him a heart of wisdom? Do you think that means counting the years that you've lived, counting the number of birthdays that you've had, and subtracting that from 70 or 80, if you think you have a good, strong body to live that long, and then calculating how many years you have to remain? Is that what it means to teach us to number our days, that we may present a heart of wisdom? Sometimes people will have a near-death experience. You know, they'll almost die in a car crash or something like that, or a sickness or something like that will happen, and it caused them to reevaluate their priorities of life. They say, that taught me the things that really matter, and to focus on the things that really matter, and the things that have consumed me, maybe it's my job or my career or something like that, it doesn't really matter. So I need to focus on the things that matter in life, like relationships or like my family, because I'm not going to live forever. I can't act like my time is unlimited. And that's a good thing. That's a helpful thing. It's a true thing. Your time isn't unlimited on this earth. And so it's a helpful thing for anyone who goes through that, Christian or not. And both of them go through things like that, and both of them say that. Both of them benefit from an experience like that. That's not what Moses is talking about here. When he says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Moses says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Did you catch that little word in your translation? I think you should have something like there. He says, teach us to number our days thus. Teach us to number our days so. And what he's referring to, the thus, refers back to verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you. So this is the kind of mathematician that you need to be to present a heart of wisdom. It's not to calculate the small number of the length of your lifespan, and that's the heart of wisdom. It's to connect the smallness of the number of your lifespan to what it actually means. What it's actually caused by is God's wrath against sin, the power of his anger and his fury. And so to present, to number your days and to present a heart of wisdom is not to calculate that your life is short. Anybody can do that, to calculate that your life is short, but to calculate that your life is short because of sin, to calculate that your life is short because God's wrath against sin is real. And so that's what he's praying for. Teach us to number our days that we... to number our days so, understanding the power of your anger and of your fury, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So he prays here for a heart of wisdom that comes to feel death for what it really is, the personal work of a holy God touching you, the sinner, to be terrified by it. It's right to be terrified by death. If only you understand what it is, if only you have a heart of wisdom before God, and you can rightly number your days and rightly understand why they're so short. It's because of sin and God's wrath against sin. So three instructions for how to die. Number one is feel the terror of death for what it is. It's God himself in wrath against sin. Number two is cry out to God for deliverance. Cry out to God for deliverance. And he's already doing that. But notice what his first request is. Teach us. That's the first request. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. If God doesn't teach you to number your days in this way so that you have a heart of wisdom, you'll never learn it. The only way you can learn this and really be afraid of death for what it is if God teaches teaches you to do it. And if he doesn't teach you, you'll never cry out to him like this. So that's, he's already crying out to God. But the next word in verse 13 might be the most important word of the psalm. It's the word turn, and it's a request to God. Turn, O Lord. It's a 180 degree turn. Turn, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. The word for to be sorry, it's a word for compassion. It's related to the word compassion, but it's also a word for changing your mind, for God to feel sorry that he, it's in the flood, account of Noah in the flood where God is sorry that he created. It says that he's sorry that he made man, and he's going to send a flood. So turn, do something different, completely different, 180 degrees, and change your mind in compassion about your wrath. It's an incredibly bold prayer here in verse 13. It's an amazing prayer that only the Holy Spirit could inspire. Man would never think of this. And that's actually true of everything that's said in this psalm, but especially this request. The request is not that God's wrath that causes death would go somewhere else and be banished, but that God's wrath would stay and be transformed into the very opposite, which is his mercy. So turn, change, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Oh, that's the opposite of his wrath. That we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. That's wrath converted to its opposite. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us, and the years that we have seen evil. And so this prayer now, for God to make us glad, to the same degree, let the degree to which you've terrified us with death and the meaning of death all of our days, all of our lifespan, and caused us to feel it, match the degree to which you make us glad all of our days. That's what he says in verse 15. Make us glad according to the days that you've afflicted us and the years which we've seen evil. That's all of our days. Even if you live to be 70 or 80, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. He's afflicted us all of our days. But the prayer is that he would make us glad. and sing for joy all of our days. That's what it says in verse 14. And so the idea here is that it's necessary for you, God's beloved child, to feel the terror of death for what it is, to be caught in it, like an abyss of God's wrath, for which you can feel no bottom, you can find no foothold, so that you feel yourself to be drowning in an ocean of God's wrath, so that you feel that heaven and earth is full of your sin, and reflecting back a guilty conscience. Sin which God could not take more personally, and God terrifies you with his wrath to wake you up out of your stupor, lest you be like Mr. Beaver, lest you be indifferent and unfeeling toward death and toward God like a stump or like a rock, and lest you never cry out to God for deliverance. And so the feeling, the terror of death, of God's wrath for sin, is necessary for you to call you to God, to wake you up, to cause you to cry out to God for deliverance. And it's also a measure, that terror is also a measure of his love for you, so that you not only know about his love, but also feel it for what it is and not doubt it and be caught in his love. His love for you is an abyss that you can find no foothold in and feel no bottom. And that's why Ben was talking to us yesterday morning about forgiveness from the heart. It's only the Christian that's caught in death and God's wrath so that it can be transformed, and he's caught in God's love and live his whole Christian life out of that and forgive from the heart because of God's love towards him, so that you feel yourself drowning in an ocean of God's love. So heaven and earth that were once full of your sin and God's wrath are now full of God's love towards you, so that God puts a new song in your mouth, like it says in verse 13, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days, so that we can really say what's at the beginning of this psalm: Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home, our refuge in all generations, before the mountains were born, where you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. You, our refuge, our home, you are God. So that you can really say, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. And just as God is personally involved in bringing his wrath to bear, or a sense of his wrath to bear, in death, he makes it his personal business to terrify with his wrath through death and to bring about death for every human being, so God makes it his personal business to show himself kind-hearted, loving, infinitely loving, and gracious towards you. And that's what the psalmist sings about in verse 13 through the end of the psalm. So reason can't see either of these things. Can't see or feel the ocean of God's wrath, which is death. And also can't see the ocean of his love, which is the terror of his death converted into the opposite and causing us to be afraid and forcing us into his love instead, because we cry out to him for his mercy. Reason can't see either of those things. All it can see is this bland thing: do not long for or fear the day of death. Just be anesthetized to it. Just be unfeeling. That's the highest that you can do. But Moses gives instructions for how to die. First is feel the terror of death for what it is. Be caught in it. A messenger of God's wrath for sin. Second is cry out for deliverance. And the third is rest in God's promise of God's loving kindness by clinging to his word. Rest in the promise of God's love. These are prayers at the end of the psalm. I'm just in the middle of them. I'm giving you the third point now, but I'm just in the middle of these prayers. These prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're the same as a promise. Only the Holy Spirit could inspire someone to pray in this way, to turn your wrath into gladness and joy, and to make us glad. The Bible says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, has not entered into the imagination of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so here's Moses, the man of God. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray for these things, like satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, turn, change your mind about your wrath in death. And these are promises that we can cling to. And so he continues to pray, but this is a promise too. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. What work is that? What work does he want of God to appear to his servants? Well, it's his work of salvation to sinners. It's his work of showing himself gracious and kind and infinitely loving. It's his work of terrifying us with his wrath in death, appearing to us in a very terrifying form so he can change his garment and come to us in a form of welcome and of grace and forgiveness and kindness and mercy and infinite love, and leave death as a harmless husk behind, with the meaning of God's wrath removed from it and turned into its very opposite. And so that's the work he's talking about. Let your work appear to your servants. And then he calls that same work God's majesty. That's really God's majesty. That's his glory, as his work of grace. Let your work appear. Let it become visible to your servants and your majesty to their children. What is this really a prayer for? It's a prayer for Christ to come. It's a prayer for Christ to become visible and revealed. That's where God's wrath becomes mercy. It's in Christ. It's at the cross where his wrath becomes mercy. And so this is actually a prayer for Christ to be lifted up on a cross, for God's work of doing this to become visible, of Christ to be lifted up on a cross like a bronze serpent on a pole to draw all men to himself. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the New Testament looking back. Or Titus 3, 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's at the cross. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 11, grace was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And so the prayer is, let your work, your special work of terrifying through death in order that you might comfort through your grace, let it appear, let it become visible to your servants, and your majesty of your glory of that work to your children. Well, the psalm not only teaches us how to die, but also how to live, which amounts to the same thing. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm for us the work of our hands. Verse 16, he prayed about God's work. Let your work, he says, appear. And it's his work of grace. And now he prays about our work. Confirm for us the work of our hands. And there's an emphasis to this. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And how is our work confirmed? Our work is to be done in the light of his work, that it might be confirmed and established by God. And how is our work done in the light of his work? Well, it says in verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And so when you do your work pleased with God, full of praise to God, because you're bold enough to believe and take him at his word that he's pleased with you because of his work that he has done, then you're able to, your work is able to be confirmed. Confirm for us the work of our hands. God went to great trouble sending his own son that you would be justified, holy, and full of joy in him, and know that, yes, even if you sin, he forgives you. And so that's the way in which we're to do our work. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. It's like Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So work that you do, doubting God's work, his glorious work of grace, unconscious of it. Work that you do in that way, although it gains the whole world, is going to be wood, hay, stubble, straw that's going to be burned up. But the work that you do, whether you have 65 more years left on this earth, or whether you have 5 minutes left on this earth, conscious of his love, resting in his favor, clinging to his work, his special work of grace, by taking him at his word, will remain and will be established forever. And so he says, let the favor of the Lord our God, that's his work, that's his special work, to convert the terror of death and the measure of the terror of death to favor. And that's his work, to let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, And that's what makes our work confirming. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So the beaver that I ran over, to go back to him who died, and it was sad. I was sad about it for a while. Experienced to the full the world's wisdom. What Marshall wrote in his epigram, neither fear nor long for the day of death. He was the perfect example, and I was right there with him. He was the perfect example. He neither feared nor longed for the day of death, probably more than any human could ever hope to do. He did perfectly. The beaver never experienced what Moses wrote about in this psalm, to be terrified of God's wrath for sin because of death. And then for that wrath to be completely transformed into his love. And that's okay. He's an animal. He glorified God with his short life, even shorter than a human's life, on earth in his own way. But you're not an animal. You are a human being. And so don't miss the message of God's special messenger, which is death. Because it turns out to be a message of God's love for you. But rather, feel the terror of death for what it is, God's message of wrath for sin. Cry out to God for deliverance and then rest in the promise of God's loving kindness by clinging to his word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your work, your special work of converting wrath to love. And we know that this work is accomplished by what this psalm prayed for, that Christ would appear to his servants, and that your majesty would be upon their children in that way, by the gospel shining on us, the gospel of Christ. We thank you that the gospel converts death from a great enemy to a friend who pushes us into your love, pushes us into your mercy, and to cry out to you for mercy so that your wrath may be transformed for us into an abyss of your love. We pray that we might continue to experience your love, that we might let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and that in this way you might confirm to us the work of our hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.